chapters 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians takes us through a process that focuses much of the attention on divisions that had occurred within the church. And so it seems repetitious. It seems like we're kind of plowing the same ground, focusing attention on unity, or at least a centralized understanding of Christ, so that then we kind of turn away from the things that divide us. The problem is that the division in the church wasn't over a theological principle. It wasn't that some false teaching had risen up in the church and people were choosing up sides over it and they were fighting over that or defending the gospel against that. That wasn't happening. What had happened was that the church, being so young and being in a very difficult culture, was experiencing the pressure of that culture kind of infiltrating into the activity of the church, so that what was true in the world had become true within the church also, or was being duplicated. Now, the opposite is the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be light and we're supposed to be salt in the world. So what we experience in Christ when we are church and when we are together as church, we go out into the world and the world experiences a preserving influence that comes from the salt of the believer. It experiences an illumination regarding truth from the light of the believer. That wasn't happening. So they were taking things that were comfortable to them and things that were familiar, and they were applying them inside the church to the detriment of the gospel. So that some of them were claiming to follow one leader and some were claiming to follow another. And they were elevating these men to a celebrity status in order to make themselves look more important or more learned or have higher status or rank within the congregation. As a result of that, all influence of the gospel was basically lost. And so when Paul learns of this, he writes the letter. But it covers a variety of issues. So in the initial thing that we saw in chapter 1, we see the establishment of this problem. In chapter 2, we see him focusing on the believers in the church and the fact that they are immature believers. Instead of growing in their faith, they are remaining static and getting caught up in these things that are preventing their growth and their maturity. And now he focuses on the church itself as far as its purpose. So in chapter 3, we see the purpose of the church. So he's teaching them. Since they're immature, how do they become mature? Well, by learning more about the church. Now, he still addresses the issues of the leaders that are involved. He still addresses the issues of their association with that. But it's not a repetition of the same thing. There is something unique in each of the statements that Paul gives with regard to this. Now, what is it that we take away from it if we're only going to take one thing? Well, if you're only going to take one thing away from it, it must be that the church exists for the cause of Christ. That must be the one takeaway that you keep in mind, because it doesn't matter in chapter 1, 2, 3, or 4, always what you're brought back to is the focused attention on Jesus Christ. So this becomes the standard by which everything else is measured. And if anything that the church does in any way diminishes the cause and message of Jesus Christ, or diminishes people's allegiance and adoration of Jesus Christ, then the church will suffer and the cause of Christ will also be diminished in the world and our influence. It won't matter what other good things we do, we will have failed in that which is best or primary. The way Paul teaches us with regard to this week, as we get to chapter 3 from verses 5 on, is he teaches using metaphors. You can also refer to them as illustrations. Not an uncommon technique for teaching, in fact, a very effective one. The only problem is that when you take a metaphor or an illustration, you have to accept it for what it is. There's one primary message that it wants to communicate, and then when we start assigning details to it, we're probably pushing it a little further than it's intended to go. So every illustration, if pushed too far, will ultimately kind of come apart. So let's don't do that. Let's take it just the simple steps moving forward that I think the Scripture intends for us to understand, so that we take away that primary message that the metaphor is teaching us with regard to who we are as the church. Now, one other thing as an introduction to this, to help as we go through it, Paul will later talk about the temple of the Holy Spirit. Most people are familiar with that phrase, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We know that what he's talking about is the individual. So he will even say that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But that comes later in our study in 1 Corinthians. Now, he says it here, but here he is not talking about you or me as individuals. He's talking about you as us. So that throughout chapter 3, when you see Paul say you, he's not talking about a person, he's talking about the church. So he's talking about the collected group of people who represent the church in Corinth. So that when we receive the word today, he's talking to us together as the church in this location, gathered for the glory of God. So keep that in mind, because it will help you to sort out. Now, do the things that apply to the church at large apply to us as individual believers? Of course they do. Absolutely they do. I just want you to understand the direction and the intent that the text is going today, so that you'll make that appropriate application when you read it for the first time. So metaphors for effective churches is what we're calling this, and with the emphasis being on effective. Paul was trying to make them effective. He wasn't trying to make them traditional. He wasn't trying to make them doctrinal. He wasn't trying to make them evangelistic. He wasn't trying to do any of those things. He was trying to make them effective in everything that they did. Conversely, the reason he was doing it is because what they were doing now wasn't effective. It wasn't effective for the purpose and cause of the glory of God and the calling of God in our lives. So he says, here are some metaphors to help us to understand what effective churches look like. As we think about that, the first metaphor shows us what a church that grows looks like. The church that grows. Beginning with verse 5 and then continuing on, or in verse 6, but verse 5 also. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? But servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. So the first metaphor for the church, a church that grows, is a field. Now, sometimes people say, well, in this particular teaching, he's talking about the plants. He's talking about the seed that is planted. He's talking about the watering that is done that allows or enables the seed to grow. He's making a distinction between him and Apollos, and the fact that they are working together, doing different tasks, but God is the one who accomplishes the ultimate goal and purpose of the plant growing up. All of that is true. I wouldn't take anything away from that. But if you only focus on that, you miss the reality of what is intended through the metaphor at its most basic understanding. And that is to remind us that the church is represented as a field. It is an environment. The church is an environment in which Christians grow. We are the means by which God enables growth to take place. Now, are there other places? Are there other ways to accomplish this? I'm sure there are, but God hasn't established any. He hasn't established any. Church is it. You say, well, we could start this group or that group. If you do that, you're just making church somewhere else. You can even call it something else. Every time we do that, every time we duplicate groups of Christians gathered together for the purpose of learning and understanding more about God and applying that relationship in their lives so that it produces transformed living in the way they conduct themselves in the world, so that they reach beyond themselves to the needs of others and to the lost of the world. What is that? That is church. I have people tell me occasionally, well, I don't like organized religion. Well, you should come to our church. We are as disorganized as anybody. I mean, there are days we can't find ourselves, you know. So, yeah, this would be great for you. Organized chaos, maybe. But what is the point of that? Well, the point is that the idea of church or the idea of organized religion represents something that they don't like. And so they look at that as something that either limits life or restricts life or that condemns or judges life, and they don't like that. And so we'll go with an unorganized or a disorganized religion, and I'll just serve God on my terms. What that will soon become is either another religion that is false, guided by the wrong things, but what it will certainly start out as is a religion that is founded on you. You see my point? Can't do that. He intends this to be a field in which people can grow so that they understand more about Christ. And the only means by which he's established for that to take place is the church. Doesn't matter the configuration, it doesn't matter the longevity, it doesn't matter the place where the church is gathered, whether it's gathering in a home, whether it's gathering in the shelter of a basement somewhere under the penalty of death or the risk of threat, or whether it is in a traditional format such as we experience right now. The reality is that what connects us all together and makes us the same is that we are the church. When the church functions in a way so that people are coming in and those who are already a part of her are growing up, then we are doing what we're supposed to. But if not, then we're doing something else. So he says the church is a field. You are God's field. We belong to God and we are his field. So what do we do in the field? Well, the field is going to be the environment that provides nutrient and nurture. Two things that are necessary. Nutrients and nurture. So he says, Paul planted, Apollos watered. Apollos planted, Paul watered. Does it make any difference? You can invert them. He said the point isn't the order nor the task. The point is that each of us is a part of that. The field is where the plant, the seed is placed. And that field then provides nutrients to enable it to grow. And someone comes along and waters it so that it continues to receive all that is necessary. Are we helping each other to grow in our relationship with Christ? Are we helping the world to find Christ and then to develop an ongoing, meaningful, biblical, doctrinally sound, truthful relationship with him that produces transformation in us so that Christians do not look the same on the day that they are born again as they do 25 years later, but you can see the progression of the experience that has taken place leading to a more spiritually mature believer who is also reproducing. We are a field. What's the field like? A couple of years ago, I was driving through farm country in Missouri, and I noticed a plant that was planted in the fields, but it was after harvest time. And the plants were rowed just like you would see soybeans or corn or any other plant. I thought, this is odd. Nobody plants such a beautiful crop in the fall. It's not gonna be able to survive the winter. And so I didn't know really much about it, didn't think much of it, but I saw it regularly in a lot of fields. And so then I came back through the same area, and it was after a couple of hard freezes. And all those plants had yellowed and had died. And the smell of the decaying plant matter was so strong that you couldn't get your breath. It was a sulfuric, offensive smell. And I immediately recognized the odor. Because there were days when I would come home from school when I was growing up in East Texas, and I would walk up the driveway, and as I'm approaching the house, that same smell would hit me. And I knew my mother was cooking turnip greens. Now, every child is required, by the rules of being a child, to dislike turnip greens. I eat them now. I didn't then. And it was because of the off-putting smell associated with them. And what would only make that worse would be on those rarest of occasions when my father would place a large pot next to the pot of greens in which to cook a hog's head. Because he loved head cheese. Still does, actually. He doesn't make it anymore, but not because he doesn't know how. Now, the whole process meant that the house was just virtually uninhabitable for days. And the neighborhood had a sulfuric funk that was unnatural. Smelled a lot more like hell than heaven. Sulfuric. That's what I smelled. I recognized it immediately. So I asked one of the farmers, what are these plants and why do they stink so bad? He said they're called tillage radishes. And he said they are planting them now in order to restore the nutrients in the soil. They're not going to be harvested. They're going to grow. They do put a bulb in the ground, kind of like any other radish. And then the green leaves on top would die off like any other green, turnip green or otherwise. And he said in the springtime, when they get ready to prep the field for planting next year, they'll plow all of this in, and it'll restore the nutrients in the soil, and it will do so in a natural fashion without sprays or chemicals, etc. And I said, well, it's extremely interesting. It doesn't make it smell any better. It lasted for about a month. I mean, it goes on for a while before that smell goes away. Now, here's the point of that story. The point of the story is that the field is to contain nutrients, and the way that the field has those nutrients is through the presence of something that enables it. And for us as a church, since we are the church and we are God's field and we are to provide nutrient support to every believer who's growing up, that means that the source must be rich and ongoing. That means that the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the church is the means by which we interact with God, know God, and are infused by the power of God. That means that as a church, collectively, we do that which is going to allow and encourage the manifest presence of God to be realized when we worship, when we pray, when we study the Word, when we celebrate the victories of salvation, when we share the gospel. All of these things, not in our own strength, not in the power of mankind, but in the power of God. And it is that indwelling power of God that makes the soil rich so that the nutrients then are provided. Paul and Apollos were responsible for providing water, and so they were going to water. One would plant, the other would water. Didn't make any difference who did what. The end result was going to be the same. So they were nurturing these plants that were growing. They were tending the field. That's what we're doing. So that when we are encouraging a fellow church member who's lost a loved one, who's going through a difficult time, who's dealing with an illness, who's struggling through some situation that they're unable or unwilling to share with a lot of other people, but they did share with you for whatever reason. When we're developing relationships, when we're growing with one another, when we're looking forward to what God has in store, or we're planning for outreach beyond ourselves in whatever form or whatever shape or fashion that is going to occur, all of that is tending the plants. That is enabling. The teaching that we do in our small groups, the proclamation of the word that is done here every time we gather for worship, all of that is part and parcel of doing what God describes here as nurturing the growth that takes place. Now, a lot of times we get distracted by other things that don't have to do with nurture, that certainly don't have to do with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so when we do that, we kind of take those side roads and it delays that progress or it impedes the growth. But the church that grows is going to be a church that recognizes its identity as belonging to God, that we are the field that God has created and placed here, infused with the power of His Holy Spirit, that we may provide the necessary nutrients through the ministries that we do so that people grow in their faith and walk their relationship with Jesus Christ, reflecting Him more and more and the glory of God. Church that grows. Secondly, we see the church that endures. In the latter part of verse 9, after He says, "You are God's field," He also says, "God's building." So we have another metaphor. According to the grace, verse 10, of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, then he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So the second metaphor refers to the church as a building, and a building that endures. So notice several things. First of all is the foundation. Paul says that if anyone lays a foundation other than that which I laid as a skilled master builder, then he is doing so wrongly. There is no other foundation upon which the church can be built. There's no other foundation upon which a Christian life can be built other than that which he has already set before us, which he says clearly is Jesus Christ. So what does it mean when we say that Jesus is the foundation of the church? It means that the church exists because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Our faith in Him, our trust in Him, and our continued growth and experience in Him through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, His Holy Spirit in us, is the means by which the church is established. So without Jesus Christ, the church does not exist. Without Jesus Christ, you and I have no purpose or cause to be here. So that when Jesus is no longer declared and when others are not encouraged in their relationship with Him, the church has lost its way at the very least. And at the worst, it's not a church at all. A church that does not speak of nor reflect nor encourage others to know Jesus Christ isn't a church. The church is a building. He describes us as a building. And so we are being added as stones. And we find this elsewhere in some of Paul's writings. We are being added as stones through the construction process along the way. But he also refers not only to the foundation of being Jesus Christ, but he refers to the materials with which we build after the foundation is laid. Now, there are two kinds of materials. There are the kinds of materials that last, and there are the kinds that don't. And so the church that endures is one that is going to be constructed on a sure and certain foundation of Jesus Christ, and then made with materials that will last and be able to stand up through the fire of judgment. that is most certainly coming. So he describes those materials as gold and silver and precious jewels. He says if you build with those things, then they are going to stand the test of fire. But there are other materials available. There's hay, wood, and there's straw. And he says that these things are not going to hold up. They're going to be consumed by the fire. They are going to be burned away. So what are we building? Are we building a building that is going to stand the test of time, that's going to endure to the coming of Jesus Christ and beyond? If we are building into the lives of the people that we have the privilege of sharing Christ with and the privilege of nurturing in their spiritual growth and development along the way, then what we are doing is we are building with the highest quality materials possible. So then the question is, what are those materials? It doesn't say. This is one of those points where you have to be very careful about pushing your metaphor beyond its intended limit. Now, you will hear sermons on this passage of Scripture where people will start to name high-quality materials. And you could do that. You could say that teaching the Bible is a high-quality material, and I would agree with that. The Bible itself says of itself that it shall never pass away. So we know that it's going to endure. We could talk about the materials as being the people that God has gifted, so that the spiritual gift that works through the life of the believer is something that's going to endure, so that we find when the expressions and the fruit of the Holy Spirit are described for us, these are the lasting, enduring qualities of a Christian's life that extend even beyond their days. What are some of the lesser materials? We can go with identity. How are we perceived in the community? We can go with size. How big is your church? You get a group of preachers together, especially Baptist preachers. I can't really talk about any of the other kind because I don't know that I've ever been in a group of other denominational leaders. But a group of Baptist preachers, in particular Southern Baptist preachers, that don't know each other will start asking questions. So where are you from? How long have you been there? You're married? Got kids? How big is your church? Eventually, usually not the first question, but eventually they will ask, how big is your church? And that's where preachers start lying. There was a time I could have said that our church has 1,600 members. 2 years ago, we had 1,600 members on the roll. Now, I have never seen 1,600 people here. I've never seen half that number unless it was a very special Easter service or Christmas service. So to say that we have 1,600 members is really more of an insult than it is a point of pride. Because you can't find at least 800 of them. We removed 500 of those 1,600 from our list because they either no longer lived here or they had no forwarding address or we couldn't find them even in an internet search. We did find some of them on obituary list in other communities. What is that saying? And why even say that? That's hay, wood, and straw. That's not going to endure. If our church identity and our church sufficiency is built on human standards of trying to impress someone else by being bigger or better and bolder than the other, then we have lost our way. And what he's telling us that we will get to the day that Jesus will return, and when the fire of judgment descends, all of that will be gone. Build with quality materials. Build the church not on an identity that's based around that which we are comfortable with or what impresses those who are in the world around us. build the church based on the calling that God has given with materials that will endure and last. The enduring Word of God as an example. The enduring power of the Holy Spirit as an example. Build a church in which people can come and hear the truth, but also see it at work in the lives of her members. Build a church that is going to have a compassion for the lost, that is going to put its money where its mouth is, and is going to put its time and effort into helping and to reaching those who are lost and are hurting. Build a church that has not only the integrity that is associated with all of the previous expectations of what church is supposed to be, but build that church on something that will last and reflect more and more and more with each passing day the glory of Jesus Himself. The church that endures is a church that is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ with the highest quality materials that God could give. Thirdly, the church that is wise. Verses 16 through 20 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Verse 18 says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." The church that is wise. The metaphor is the church is a temple. Now that is particularly significant for us because this is what? Temple Baptist Church. Okay, so you should be able to remember this one. So we're Temple Baptist Church. So this is going to work out well for us. Let this be. If I stop you in the hallway today and say, "Tell me one point from the sermon today," you will be able to say, "The church is the temple." You don't even have to remember the church is wise, and that was what was on the screen. Just remember church is the temple, and I'll know that you were awake when I said this. I won't do that, by the way. Probably. The church that is wise, he's talking about wisdom that does not reflect the age in which we live, but wisdom that reflects the agelessness of God. We are the dwelling place of God. In the ancient world, the temple represented the presence of God among the people. The temple represented the power of God, the manifest presence of God, so that they could see God's presence. Remember when Solomon dedicated the very first permanent construction or permanent structure that was built? Remember the description that is given and how the presence of God and the Spirit of God filled the place with smoke so that it was so overwhelming the priests themselves couldn't even carry out the ministries to which they were called, and they backed away from the very inward part of the temple itself, and then they just knelt down and they put their faces to the ground and they stayed there as the glory of God was manifested all around them. There was no doubt that day where God was. But with Jesus Christ coming as the Messiah, he did something that enabled the presence of God to no longer be confined to a singular place, but rather for the presence of God now to dwell in the hearts and lives of the believers. He took the heart that was stone, he turned it into something pliable that was flesh and alive. It was dead before, but now it's made alive, so that the Spirit dwells within us, so that we have the mind of Christ, so that we have the gifts of the Spirit in order to minister. We have the power of God that courses through our experience and existence, and we can pray in the Spirit. We can understand God's Word. All of this is a means by which the manifest presence of God is made known in the world through the lives of the believers. You're the temple. He says, if anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him. He's talking about the church. If anyone destroys a church with false teaching, destroys a church with division and corruption, destroys a church with self-interest, he will destroy them. It's unequivocal. I sometimes think of my role as pastor as protector. And I've even said that, like a shepherd. Shepherds lead, feed, and protect the sheep. And that's part of my role. And I do believe that. But ultimately, the protection that all of us enjoys, including the shepherd, isn't dependent on a human being. It's dependent on God. God oversees His church so that He could say, when Jesus established her, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why is this so important? Because you are the indwelling presence of God on this earth. The church is the temple. But notice what he says. What do we do with that information? What do we do with that understanding? So that in verse 18, he immediately shifts and says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool. Now remember, the wisdom of the age says that a man dying on the cross for people that didn't even like him is foolishness. Anyone who believes in that is likewise a fool. So that Paul would say now, the wisdom of this age is incapable of accomplishing the purpose of God. Therefore, you, the church, become a fool by believing that Jesus is enough, by believing that Jesus can accomplish the purpose and will of God. So the wisdom of God flows out of the presence of God. For the wisdom of this world is folly, he says, with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are in fact futile. He quotes from Job, and he quotes from Psalms, and he reminds us of the wisdom of God as compared to the foolishness of the world. And he teaches us with great clarity that when we understand what God is doing in establishing his church, that we may grow and help others to do likewise, establishing his church that we may endure on the sure and certain foundation of Jesus Christ, and establishing the church so that we will understand the eternal significance, for we are the dwelling place of the Spirit himself. We start to see a value, and we start to see a purpose that is beyond our own agendas or expectations, our past understandings. He rewrites our traditions. He opens new doors and vistas of opportunity and service. And he enables gifts that we didn't even imagine we could ever possess. The church that is wise, the church that endures, and the church that is growing is the church for which Jesus died. Verse 21 says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all of them are yours. Everything that you imagine that you need or want, he says it already belongs to you. I don't know how to really take that in. To be honest with you. So therefore, I don't really know how to communicate to you. The only way I can ever get a grasp of this is to compare it to the other side. And so the converse side of that is that we are grasping for things that we believe we need or want, when in fact we already have. It goes back to that immaturity. Children squabble within themselves in a household. Siblings fight over this, that, or the other, whether it's position, power, or possessions. But the reality is they already belong to the household, don't they? My grandkids always fight over Big Bear. Because there's only one. I told Kathy, I said, we're getting another Big Bear. In fact, if we have to get five Big Bears, that's what we're going to do. I'm not going to fight over Big Bear. But Big Bear belongs to all of them. They're a part of that household. They don't have to fight over possession. They don't have to fight over whether or not they can have Big Bear. He already belongs to them. They just don't know it. And the day will come when they won't even want him anymore. They'll grow up and they'll develop allergies, and somebody will tell them, you can't have stuffed animals anymore. Right? Been there and done that. This is the same thing. You belong to the household of God. You already own everything. You and I and everything else. We are His workmanship. We belong to His household. And so do those leaders. And then He says, and you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. Remember what Jesus said? In the Gospel of John, Jesus taught us that if we remain in Him and He in us, that we will understand the truth, that will set us free, we'll be able to serve out of the gifting and giftedness that comes from power beyond ourselves, that we will have hope and confidence, even in Jesus' absence, which was about to soon take place. All of these things, he goes through a whole list of things for the disciples to help them understand. But he tells them over and over, you and me, I and you. He was talking about the nature of the relationship and the ownership of it so that we are a part of one another. The church belongs to each other, and we all belong to Christ, and Christ is God's, and the cycle begins over and over. When we come into this relationship with Jesus Christ, by faith we are coming into an adoption into the family of God, in which we are all a part of something that is greater and more significant than we can ever imagine, with eternal quality and value that will never fade. Now, what Paul was doing when he wrote these words to the Corinthian church was trying to show them the very lofty, excellent nature of faith and the silly and futile, unwise, immature actions of their bickering. So if you ever want to put things in perspective in your own life, the way to do it is elevate Jesus, and everything else must decrease. God has called us to be the church, but He has also called us to be effective for His glory. These are just some of the illustrations that help us to understand how that can happen.